The book of Acts, aren't we? And we are in a chapter 18. Christine? It is a beautiful day in Pacifica. She just wanted to say that, right? Okay, thank you. It is a beautiful day in Pacifica. Amen. Coming all the way from San Mateo, that distant city. We're in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 18. Today we're at verses 18 through 23. It's kind of an obscure little passage if you look at it just at its first reading. But let's turn there, and it's on the back of your bulletin. We'll read from there as well. And stand, and we'll read this text together. Acts 18, 18 through 23. Before we read it, so verse 18, it says, Century. Who knows how to say that name? Steve, do you know how that said? Kenkrea? Kenkrea, that's how we're going to say it when we get there, okay? Kenkrea, thanks. I was going to say it totally different. Kenkrea. Thank you. Let's read together. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenkrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Amen. Lord, help us today to look at this short passage of Scripture and to receive it as it is in the middle almost of this amazing book of Acts, where the gospel was proclaimed in all the world, and we see here it's the continuation of that ministry from that first century church. And Lord, we want to recognize and identify ourselves with the same ministry, which it is, even today. So help us, Lord, we pray. And we ask for your hand over our children as they take their time too in their study next door. Lord, have mercy on us. How we need you to open our hearts and our minds to understand your word and then to Your grace to allow it to penetrate our hearts and to apply it into our very lives. We are a needy people, Lord, and we thank you that you meet that need. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, reading that text, I must admit that when I was reading it over and over again, I was wondering how far to go. I was going to add it onto last week's message, and I was going to read this portion for this week and move on to another section to add something to it. Because as I read this short passage, I ask and I consider, what direction do I take with this short passage? Where do I go? What message do I feel the Lord has for us in this short passage? Because there's a lot of comings and goings in this text, have you noticed? And there's not a lot happening really. There's a haircut, which is an avow, but there's not a lot going on compared to what has been happening in the book of Acts. And the reason for that is that we need to recognize it as a transition text. Something's happening, but it's a transition time, and Luke, the author, wants us to get that. And he's moving Paul. He's moving Paul from somewhere he's been for 18 months, a long time in Corinth. And what he's going to do eventually, he's going to move him to Ephesus, which is going to be in the third missionary journey. But there's a lot of moving that he has to do before that. So this is the transition text where what we know as Paul's second missionary journey ends, at Antioch, and then his third one begins where he goes through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That's the beginning of the third missionary journey. But if you were to read the text again, the subject is definitely Paul. It's about Paul. It's about him and what he did for the most part. It's about his travels, wherein he continued his ministry that he was given, where he reports to the home churches in Syria, in Jerusalem, and in Antioch, what has been happening in his ministry. He renews his relationship with these churches, and then he finally returns to the mission field, ending up, not in our text, ending up in chapter 19, back in Ephesus, in Asia, the capital of Asia, where he will stay for over 2 years, which will be the bulk of his third missionary journey. So amongst other things here, we do have, I think, and this is the title for the message, is a glimpse into the life and ministry of Paul. And when I say the life and ministry of Paul, they're interchangeable, that it's the ministry and life. The ministry of Paul was his life. His life was his ministry. We're going to look at the life of Paul. The second half of the book of Acts, pretty much, revolves around Paul and his missionary journeys. Although Luke didn't write the book of Acts so that we could focus on Paul. However, oftentimes when we read the Bible, we do character studies of like Moses or David or Samson, but then that's not why they're there, but we draw out accurate pictures of these people. So while Luke isn't saying, hey, study the life and ministry of Paul, per se, because we're studying the gospel and Christ, it does, if you look at Acts especially, and even Paul's own letters, it does give us a glimpse or a picture of a person whose life and ministry is a reflection of the life and ministry of Christ. Isn't that what our lives are supposed to be as Christians? It's supposed to be a reflection of the life and ministry of Christ, isn't it? And in Paul, I think we are quite confident to say we have a good picture of a person whose life is a reflection of Christ and the impact that Christ had on him. Why do we say that? Because Christ is the one who saves, and Christ is the one who then commands those whom he has saved to come, follow, and serve me in accordance with my will for your life and in accordance with the special gifts I've given you and the circumstances that you are placed in. So what we're going to do this morning is step back for a moment from the unfolding drama, which is kind of put on hold for a while, it seems, and take a look at the life and ministry of Christ, of Paul, for the purpose of really looking at our own lives too. And while not comparing ourselves with Paul, I believe the way that Paul was given over to his life for Christ, we know he's told us himself in his own writings, follow me as I follow Christ. He tells us to do that. Paul only had a few years. In retrospect, we all only have a few years to live our life out. Paul packed decades of work into a few years, it seems, because he was fully engaged. And so by the time he was done and he said, well done, thy good and faithful servant, were the words that he wanted to hear, he was confident of hearing those words. So as we look at this picture of Paul today, we're asking ourselves this, and I'm sure we ask this if we're serious about being a Christian. How are we using the allotted time given to us? How are we using the allotted time given to us? The few precious years that we have to live for Christ. How are we using them, both individually, but also as a body of believers? So in this passage I see, and I see it confirmed in the rest of Scripture regarding Paul as our example, I'm just going to mention a handful of characteristics of a set-apart life. That's what the Christian life is. It's a set-apart life. It's a called-out life to be different, not for the sake of being different, but because we just are different by virtue of being called by Christ. So just to set up Paul first, We have to note that Paul was a single person. So he had that freedom, if you like, and he exercised that freedom so that he could serve Christ more. He didn't have the responsibility of a family and a wife and other things. He was absolutely single, gifted, set apart specifically for the purpose of what Christ had called him to do. We saw that in Acts 9, where someone else was given a vision of what Paul was going to do before Paul knew. In chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, after Paul, who was then Saul, received Christ on the road to Damascus by way of personal revelation, Ananias was told what Paul was going to do before Paul was told. Isn't that interesting, isn't it? He was told before Paul. And the Lord said to Ananias, who was going to speak to Paul, who was then still Saul, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So someone else was told first what Paul was going to be, a chosen instrument. In Romans 1:1, and in a lot of the introductory sentences to his letters, Paul would always say something like this. In Romans 1:1, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." That's how he described himself. And then in his next letter to the Corinthians, the next one in order at least, he says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus." There's a sense of Paul knowing that it wasn't his will. He didn't choose to be called. He didn't choose to be set apart for the gospel. He was chosen by the will of God. It wasn't his decision one day. He was called. He was redeemed. And he was given a place. So that this was, yes, Paul had a unique position. But I am convinced that we are to look at Paul's life and ministry and get a glimpse of what it was when someone's life was a reflection of the life and ministry of Christ in his life. I want to give you the characteristics I see in Paul at the beginning, and I'll repeat them as we go, and at the end so you can at least say, oh, what were the 5 points that I made about our life? And am I this way? Are we this way? The first one we'll see is Paul was always, he was ready to stay or he was ready to move on. He was mobile ready. When he had to stay somewhere, he stayed. When he had to move on, he moved on. But he was always fully engaged wherever he was. Ready to stay, ready to move on, fully engaged wherever. Fully engaged. Not waiting for the right opportunity. Wherever I am, Lord, I am yours. That was his attitude. I think we see that throughout Acts and even in this passage. I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15:58, one of my favorite passages towards the end of, and think of it, Paul has just left Corinth after 18 months. And when he's in Ephesus in his third journey, it seems that that's where he wrote 1 Corinthians and sent it to Corinth. So he writes to that same church where he's just come from. At the end of chapter 15, he exhorts his fellow brothers and sisters, who are now us, to do what he did. See, Paul never told people to do stuff that he wasn't willing to do. But he exhorts the church at Corinth, and he exhorts the church in Pacifica now to do this. "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." See, Paul wrote that after Corinth, after this journey all the way back to Antioch, on his way to Ephesus, which is where he wrote this letter from. He wrote to Corinth, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." In the book of Colossians, Paul wrote this as his own personal testimony. Verse 1, chapter 128, this was Paul saying, this is what I do as a result of the ministry he had been given. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That was his testimony. I am fully engaged, but only by his power that works powerfully in me. And then in Galatians, one of probably the earliest letter he wrote to, and if you read our text just now, he returns to Galatia, where he's been on his first missionary journey. He wrote to the Galatians. The letter to Galatians was quite stern, wasn't it? Quite strong. But at the end of chapter 6, verse 14, we see where Paul's heart was. Verse 14, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. That's his own boasting. You say, Paul, set apart. This guy was a serious Christian. He really knew what it was to be a Christian and what it was to be redeemed, what it was to be saved, and what it was to be forgiven. What it was to be given eternal life, but also an abundant life and a meaningful life in the years that he was going to be allowed to live. So the first characteristic, just ready. Lord, I'm yours, wherever I am, fully engaged all the time. He was also, secondly, and I'll work through these quicker, he was methodical. He had a plan. But he wasn't like in a straitjacket. He had a plan which he kept to for the most part, but he still was sensitive to the Spirit's way of leading him. It wasn't just the same old crank it out every single time. This is the way I do ministry. That's the way it's done. He was sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God in his life and how God was working in the world. Fully engaged, but he had a plan. But sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Thirdly, this is probably the main one. We've got five here, one and two. Then the third one is the main one of the whole text. This is the one thing that we should take out. He was submissive to God's will. You see in the text, he says, I will return if the Lord wills. Paul was always submissive to God's will, which means he was acutely aware of God's sovereignty over his life and over everything else happening around him. Acutely aware. Not just giving assent to the fact that, yes, God is in control, but so aware that he's willing to listen and go and be and engage in accordance with how he knew the Lord was leading him. Fourthly, he had an incredible mentality of being a co-worker, a co-laborer. He never drew attention to himself. It was never about himself. It was always about Christ and the church. He never sought for a name, for power, for authority or control, or honor or glory. Why? Because he knew who he was. He was the worst of sinners, the chief. He knew why that Christ had died for him. And he never let it go to his head that he was an important apostle. He was a humble servant from the beginning to the end. And that enabled him to have a co-worker mentality. He was fond of calling his churches that he had formed fellow workers, co-laborers, and always calling more to the field. And the last part, the fifth element of this characteristic of a set-apart life was he was just relentless. Relentless in the pursuit of following God's will, which was to advance the church and strengthen the church, to evangelize and to build the church through discipleship, which is what he's doing at the end of our text. He's moving, he's strengthening the disciples. So those are the five things we're going to look at as we look through the text. So as I walk through the text of Acts 18, 18 through 23, see if you can agree with me that these traits are in Paul. And they should be in us too. These should be true of us. What was true of Paul should be true of us individually and as a church. Because even though this wasn't all Paul's work, while Luke is recording everything Paul was doing, but there were a vast army of other Christians who were doing their stuff too in the cities where Paul wasn't, because Paul couldn't be everywhere. When he was in Corinth, there was a church back in Philippi that was working. And there was a church in Galatia. And there were churches in Jerusalem and Antioch that were functioning without him being there, because it was a shared ministry. So let's just look at the text briefly. I don't think it will take us very long to walk through this text, but it is nonetheless more interesting as you look at it. It says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila at, I forgot how to say it, Cenchrea. He had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. After this, after what? After 18 months in Corinth, where he was teaching the word of God, and we had just come off this incident that showed that God protected him through Roman law. He promised Paul protection from harm, and one of the ways he provided that protection was through the Roman proconsul, Gallio, forbade or basically told the Jews to somewhat leave him alone. Or to go take a Paul by yourself and not bring him to me to make him quiet. Paul was protected by Christ through unexpected means. But only when it was time for Paul to go that he moved on. Remember, he is always ready. He didn't know he was going to stay for 18 months in Corinth, but he did. And he accepted the fact that this is where I am. And he saw the fruit of that ministry. The vision had said to him, I have many people in this city. So, don't stop speaking. Don't be silent. Keep on speaking. And in the course of the 18 months, we can be pretty sure that Paul called many of Christ's people in that city to Christ. So after this, Paul stayed many days longer, extending his stay in Corinth, and then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. A couple things. He has a plan. He is setting sail for Syria, which is a long way away. So it's 1,000 miles away by sea. That's his destination. He knows where he's going. But he took leave of the brothers, and just stop there for a minute. He'd been there for 18 months. You can get fond of people in 18 months. Have you noticed? It's not just, see you later, I've got to go now. This was a goodbye. Godspeed. Farewell. We'll see this more prominent in Acts 20 when Paul weeps as he says goodbye to the elders in the Ephesus church, where he's leaving them and he's kneeling down and praying with them and he's weeping because he doesn't think he's going to see them again. Well, he's been with these people for 18 months. It's not a big deal to be mobile and just moving on. We have a relational ministry. We have a love of the brotherhood. So when it was time for him to move on and say farewell, it wasn't a small thing. He was leaving his friends. He was willing to say goodbye, I'm moving on, because of the Lord's call on his life. meaningful words must have been spoken. Could you imagine Paul saying, I'm going back to Syria, I'm going back to Israel? And you can imagine the words of exhortation he must have given them. To what? To continue, to be steadfast, immovable, always giving yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. Keep the cross of Christ in sight. Be Christian. He moved on. And his destination was Syria, particularly Antioch, which was the starting point. Sam, could you put that little map up? We're bringing our map back up from a while ago, because we're still on that map. But he's... So, where are we? We are with... Here's Corinth right there. And then he's going to go this way. They're going to sail. But the first thing they're going to do is go to Ephesus, which is in Asia. Remember, Paul had been prevented from going to Asia when he was up here. He wasn't able to go into Asia on this journey. But now he's going back. He's not going back to Ephesus for himself yet, but that's going to be a two-part journey. But he is going to, nonetheless, end up in Syria and go back up to Antioch, which is up there. He's going to land here in Caesarea, go to Jerusalem, and then up to Antioch. Then he's going to move on his third journey. He's going to go back this way. Centuria, did I say that right that time? I shouldn't have even asked that question. I should have just said it the way I wanted to, like most of you would have. But I just go for it. This was the eastern port of Corinth. There were two ports in Corinth, one on the west and one on the east. He's coming back this time, and they go down to that port, and they get on a ship, which was time. It's not just easy to get. You don't just go down to the port and say, hey, I need to get a ship. It has to be organized. There's only a time of, this would have probably been in March 52, they reckon, or 53. The time is accurate because Gallio was proconsul of Corinth at that particular year. We know that. And we know that they could only set sail after winter, after March 10th. They even have a date, March 10th, after that date was when they set sail to go on a long journey. So it had to be coordinated. It wasn't an easy thing like it is for us today to just go anywhere. It was a tricky business. And look, he took with him Priscilla and Aquila. We've seen these people in the previous passage, because they came from Rome to Corinth. And we'll find out that this couple, husband and wife, would become key people in the ministry at Ephesus. In fact, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul will write a letter to Corinthians, to the Corinthian church, while he's at Ephesus in probably a year or so. At the end of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, greetings, he says, the churches of Asia, which is where Ephesus is in Asia, send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, which is Priscilla, shortened named, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. This couple who he set sail from to go to Ephesus, he left them there. Well, they eventually had a house church there. So when he went back to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, this couple were there still. And they had a house church. Again, we're seeing Paul's co-worker mentality, if you like. Valued co-workers. And one more time, at the end of the book of Romans, Paul writes, chapter 16, verse 3, greet Prissa and Achaia, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. So while we're focusing on the life and ministry of Paul, it seems that Paul holds Priscilla and Achaia in pretty high regard themselves. It wasn't about him. He's a co-worker. He knows He is not alone. He has people around him who are as important as he is. And then we get this haircut thing, this vow. He had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. This is obscure. It's an obscure understanding, and most commentators can't pinpoint why he took this vow or what type of vow it was and what it was all about. But they do agree that it was kind of obscure, but it was important. And Luke wants us to know. Here are some things I found out. Jews, they made vows to God, often either in thankfulness for past blessings or in anticipation of future blessings. That would fit Paul. It was voluntary. It wasn't like a required thing like it was to keep the Sabbath law. It was a voluntary act. Whatever its meaning was for Paul, it portrays him as a pious Jew who was living at least in certain respects according to Jewish tradition. It may have been one of those cases where he is becoming a Jew to all Jews, to win others. He wasn't going to make a fuss of it. And there was a statement where he's more than likely identifying with the Jewish community. He's going to be asked, and this is interesting, I think, in chapter 21 of Acts, verses 20 through 24, he's going to be asked to do a similar vow. Just turn to Acts 21. I'll pick it up in verse 20 and onwards. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." This is speaking of Paul. "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." Paul, it seems to be, whatever the purpose of that vow was, he's identifying with the Jewish community. Yes, he's come out of the Old Testament tradition, even of vow keeping. But he's not compromising his identity in Christ or the gospel at all. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done that, would he? He wouldn't have, if it was a problem to him, he wouldn't have done this. But he saw it was a necessary thing for him to do at that time. And this vow may have been completed in Jerusalem. That's one of the vows. When a vow was taken, sometimes if it was taken outside of Jerusalem, it would be finished in Jerusalem, where he would have his hair shaved again. It's a possibility. You can read about it in commentaries and in Bible dictionaries. It's very interesting. It's obscure, but here it is. Luke wants us to know. Paul was a Jew, and he was living as a Jew, but not under law, but under grace. One thing about vows we do know is that they are to be fulfilled. They are to be kept. If you make a vow, keep it. It reminded me of the verse, I'm sure many of you have thought of it too, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. Let me read it to you. "Vows are good to say and good to keep." Can't find it, but I will. Here you go. This is Solomon. Wise Solomon, chapter 5, verse 4. "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." When you make a vow, keep your vow, whatever it is. It's a good principle for living, isn't it? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So Paul, with his hair cut, for he was under a vow, set sail to Ephesus, verse 19. And they came to Ephesus, that is Paul, Priscilla, and Achaia. They came to Ephesus, which is there, a port town, capital of this Roman province of Asia, probably 250,000 people. And we'll see more about that in chapter 19 and 20 when we study there, so I won't say a lot of it now, because that's not the focus of the text. Paul will return to Ephesus in chapter 19, verse 1. We'll read, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus." So what's happening is Paul is going to pass from Antioch. He's going to go back here through this district. And he's eventually going to come to Ephesus again, or for the second time, but this time to stay for ministry. For Paul, remember, he's going somewhere. He's going to Syria. He stops in Ephesus, but he knows this is not his stop. It is the stop for Priscilla and Aquila. And he says he left them there. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So it wasn't as if Paul was saying, "Well, I'm not staying here. I'm just going to move on." No, he stayed there for whatever, a day or two, whatever. And what did he do? He did what he did. It wasn't like, "I'm just traveling through." No, he went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. There were people there who needed to hear about Christ. So in the very short time he had, he used it. He, as he would say in Ephesians chapter 6, make the most of every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. Perish the thought that he would miss the chance of going into the synagogue and reason with the Jews that the Christ was the Messiah of the Old Testament. So he had this method. His method was to engage. And he went into the synagogue. Remember back in Corinth, he had told the Jewish people at the synagogue, "I'm done with you. Your blood be on your own heads. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. You Jews have had your chance." What does he do? He goes into the synagogue. Why? Because he's not kicking the Jews to the side forever. He's making a point of principle that from now on, my ministry focus is on the Gentiles. But here he is, passing through, goes right to the synagogue. Why? The Jews need to hear of the Christ. And he reasoned with them from the scriptures, as he did wherever he went. And yet he wasn't just a boring repetition of the same old sermon. He knew the scriptures. We know how flexible he was, right? He was fixed in the gospel, but flexible in the way he spoke. We saw that at Athens, remember? How he just talked with those who had no idea of the Old Testament. But even though the climate was favorable here, there's no opposition. They asked him to stay longer. "Oh, will you stay longer?" And so everything was like, this could be a good place to stay. But he respectfully declined. Why? Acutely aware of God's will for him and his sovereignty. And he says this, "I will return to you if God wills." If God wills, I will return to you. He would return later, as we find out, for a highly significant and fruitful ministry. If the Lord wills. That reminds you and me, perhaps, of James. Some of you are ahead of me already, I can tell. But in James chapter 4, James warns the Christians. You know, we tend to take things into our own hands. We make plans. Paul made plans, but he was very aware that it's if the Lord wills. Chapter 4, 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say this, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It's a pretty hard word, isn't it? If the Lord wills. God is sovereign. We're not sovereign. The man prepares his steps, but the Lord directs his path. Proverbs. In the meantime, back in Acts, Paul was content to leave the situation in the capable hands of his co-workers. This was their time, their ministry, who understood his mission and let him go. There's no sense of them saying, hey, Paul, why don't you stay? There's an understanding, a mutual understanding of commitment. And so he continued his journey to Syria. He set sail from Ephesus. It was a long two-stage trip. The last section, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he set sail from Ephesus to Caesarea. He went down to Jerusalem, more than likely, He went up to Jerusalem, which is inland, about 65 miles, which is where the home church was. And then after greeting the church there for a short time, he went down to Antioch. That was downward in, it looks up, but it's down. He went down to Antioch. Jerusalem's on a hill in the hilly area. So he went back to Antioch, which is the starting point of his missionary journeys. Remember back in Acts 13? That's where Paul started, in Antioch. And he was sent off on his first missionary journey and second missionary journey from Antioch. He went up and greeted the church, then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed. And he went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Here is Paul reporting, renewing with his co-worker mentality. Not just telling them what I've done, but what's been happening here. It's always a good question to ask. So what's happening in your ministry? What's happening in your church? What else is God doing that I ought to know about for this purpose of mutual commitment? He went down to Antioch, which was for him home base. Same thing there, but longer time spent. Why? This was his home church, so to speak. This is where Christians were first called Christians, at Antioch. This is where, chapter 13, he had set sail from, set out from Antioch on the first missionary journey. And what did he do wherever he went? Strengthen the disciples. We see this throughout the book of Acts. How do you strengthen disciples? Through the word of God. That's what Paul did. He strengthened the disciples. And here we see the relentlessness of Paul. Returning to the mission field. Not saying, I think I'm done, but having an acute understanding of God's plan. And back he goes, strengthening disciples. Well, he knows that the church needs to be supported. The church needs to be strengthened. Every church needs to be strengthened. No matter how strong a church is, it needs to be strengthened, doesn't it? A church never arrives at being the strong church. It's always in. Why? Because it's made up of people like you and me who are incredibly weak and suspect and vulnerable. Right? We need strengthening. And we need strengthening through the word of God, especially those who have been prepared and equipped like Paul. Can you imagine having someone like Paul showing up in Galatia after you haven't seen him for a couple of years? And word comes, Paul's coming. Great. And he comes in, and having written the book of Galatians to the churches there in that region, where he just really laid into them, "I'm astonished that you're deserting the gospel already. What happened? Oh, foolish Galatians, what's wrong with you? You're trying to live by the law after I've told you all about the grace of Christ?" He showed up with a loving word of strengthening their feeble knees. So that's that little passage there. So what? What does it mean to us? I said it's the glimpse into the life and ministry of Paul. How can we apply this? Well, here's another handful of application. First, let's just appreciate the life and ministry of Paul. Appreciate this type of brother who laid it on the line for his Savior. And in the same manner, let us learn to appreciate the life and ministry of one another as our lives reflect the ministry of Christ in our life. Appreciate one another, not just for being a good person, but in the way especially that it relates to the life of Christ being lived out in us. So it's not about praising one another for the sake of praising one another. It's appreciating because Christ is in us, the hope of glory, and he's been formed in us, and we are reflecting Christ in whatever we do. Secondly, recognize just the variety of ministry needs and the people God raises up and gifts and equips to be part of the labor. You know, there's always room and need for more laborers, isn't there? We are co-laborers. Are you a co-laborer? Well, first of all, are you a laborer in the ministry? And if so, are you a co-laborer? Do you see yourself as part of a bigger thing? I noticed Patricia put in the bulletin here today, a timely thing. Are you looking to serve? Missions, nursery, teaching, children, church office help, ushering, greeting, social and reception, worship team, website, audio team, finance team. I mean, just in the context of church. Are you willing to serve? Are you willing to say, how can I help? Where can I help? I can do this. Where can I serve alongside people? Can you serve alongside people in a relational manner where you are able to invest in others' lives as a co-laborer? A couple more regarding the main thing, which is if the Lord wills. We need to really, by God's grace, believe in the sovereign plan and hand of God, don't we? I mean, really believe that God is in control and that he is actually accomplishing his purpose. Be willing to say by faith and obedience, if the Lord wills, I will do this, I will go here, stay here, change, whatever, if the Lord wills. And be willing to engage in prayer and counsel and really taking time to ask the Lord the question, if the Lord wills. But then while you're waiting, to keep fully engaged in the work. It's easy just to say, I'm waiting for the Lord to give me a sign of to do something. In the meantime, you sit down and do nothing. The Lord never says to sit down and do nothing unless it's in meaningful, active prayer and just waiting upon the Lord. But it doesn't say I'll do it even when the Lord tells me, but he's never told me anything, so I'm not doing anything. I'll just be sitting around and let everyone else do everything. It's not my time yet. Yes, it is your time. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. There's a world that needs to hear the gospel. And the Lord will use each one of us in accordance with the gift and the measure of grace he pours upon us. Can you describe the ministry you are in? Are you in a ministry? It doesn't have to be within the walls of the church. It is his will for you as a Christian to be serving in his ministry. It is his will for you to be serving in the ministry. Are you serving in the ministry? Can you identify and describe the ministry? Are you a co-laborer? And along that line, always be ready to serve, like Paul was. Always be ready. One of the greatest things that we can have as leaders is people can say, how can I help? How can I help you? Can I do this? What can I do? How can I help? I would like to do this. May I? It's just so encouraging. And it's just with little things. They seem little, but they're significant. Be ready to serve, but here's the key. Keeping your spiritual fervor. Keeping your spiritual passion alive. Why? Because in the end, you can just be doing ministry. Just doing church and doing your thing. Just leave me alone, I'll do my part. But my spiritual fervor is gone. Always be ready to serve, but keep your fervor. Paul was on fire, it seems. I'm sure he had his ups and downs. But the settled state of his life was vitality. Because he had this attitude of relentlessness, and his focus was not on himself, it was on the whole point of the gospel advancing and the church being built up. It wasn't about me, said Paul, ever. So with that, he had this mindset of, I am not giving up. I am not going to remain in this funk. Why? Because I am Christ's. I've been bought with a price. He owns me. He bought me. He purchased me with his blood. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? That type of mentality. Allow the word of God to dwell in us richly so we can continue to put off those old things and to put on the new things that we read in Colossians chapter 3. Always, and in that mindset, we will know that we're always a part of this unfolding drama of God's story, advancing the gospel, building his church. So that was Paul, a glimpse into the life of his life and ministry. He was fully engaged wherever he was. He was methodical, but not kept in a straitjacket. He was submissive to God's will. He had a co-worker mentality. And he was relentless. Or another word for that, he persevered steadily, steadfastly. And all that was fueled by a love for Christ because he knew Christ first loved him. He understood the gospel. He understood the cross. He understood the need for salvation of those who were lost in sin and hellbound come the judgment. And he believed there was a people in his world that were Christ's. And he was willing to do everything and be everything he could be to draw those people to consider his Christ. That was Paul's life and ministry. How about us? I think that's his will for us too, don't you? It's hard to say, well, that's Paul. I have a lesser call on my life. No, we don't. Christ calls. He saves. He redeems everyone. It took every ounce of blood to save each one of us. And he calls us to himself. And he uses the most unlikely of people in the most unlikely of ways as we develop this type of mentality to serve him and to love him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that most of us here are Christians. But we are happy when people come in here who are not yet Christians, and we want our time with them to be a reflection of the life and ministry of Christ. And that's why we need your grace and your mercy, Lord, because by ourselves we can do nothing. We ask, Lord, that we implore you that you allow the Word of God to penetrate our hearts and minds in new ways, whether we be studying a simple little passage like this in the middle of Acts, or a really difficult passage in Revelation 1 and Zechariah 4, and scriptures that we don't understand. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the Word of God. And Lord, as we increase in knowledge of the Word of God, it should expand our understanding of the gospel and how majestic and powerful and loving and gracious you are. Help us, Lord, to really, truly learn to believe in the sovereignty of your hand and your purpose, that we will truly be able to say, I will do this, I will do that, if the Lord wills, and to engage fully in the work that you have given us to do. Help us, Lord, to be encouraging one another to that end, for we know this is your will for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.